Okay, we are continuing with the book of John. And as those of us who were here last week will realize we had skipped a passage, and now we're back to John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. This is the passage about turning water into wine. Before we start, let's have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the message and the good news that you have for us that is contained in the Bible. It can be so simple, and yet there's so much written inside. There's so much in the message that you want for us to hear. Pray that whatever that I say will be pleasing to you, and that the words that come out not only be pleasing to you, but be edifying to the congregation as well as myself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so it's John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. I'll just read it. I'll read the New American Standard Bible version. Verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Okay, now let's look a little bit at the background. By this time, Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist and had his disciples with him, and they headed towards Galilee. Different Bible scholars have different views as to exactly where Cana is located, but it is most likely to be a small village in the area of Galilee, which is approximately 80 kilometers north of Jerusalem and just approximately 15 kilometers northeast of Nazareth. Remember, Jesus is from Nazareth. And approximately 20 kilometers west of Capernaum, which is on the Sea of Galilee. In biblical times, wedding banquets often go on for days, and many guests, including close and distant relatives, are invited. And because Jesus and the disciples were invited, the bride and groom were most probably distant relatives of Jesus, Mary and the disciples. It was unlikely that Mary would have traveled with Jesus and his disciples, so she would have made her own way to the wedding when Jesus and his disciples arrived. The Bible is silent on the situation of Joseph. Most Bible scholars say that he would have most likely died by then. And the stone water jars or water pots described in passage were quite commonly used for ceremonial cleansing purposes. They are quite heavy and probably less than 1 meter high. And this was the first miracle of Jesus. Now, let's go into the passage. Why did Mary ask Jesus? As it says in verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus was Mary's eldest son. If Joseph had already died by then, it would have been common for widows to refer to their son for assistance. And the couple or the bridal party was a distant relative. And because Mary was already there before Jesus and the disciples arrived, it's not stated in the Bible, but perhaps Mary had some special relationship with them and was asked to help organize the food, and so felt obliged that she had to do something for the wedding banquet. She might have been the messenger, the manager of the banquet, or some sort of caretaker of the banquet. The Bible does not say. And also, Mary knew that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps one of the reasons why she asked him was because of this, but the Bible also doesn't say. And now let's look at the answer from Jesus. What does this have to do with me or with you? In the translation that I read earlier, it says, "What does that have to do with us?" The Greek says, "Tēmoi kai soi." Literally, in English, that means, "Tē" means what. "Emoi" means with me. "Kai" means do or with. And "soi" means with you. Some Bibles translate it as, "What have I to do with you?" referring to Mary. "Why do you involve me?" is another version. "What is that to do with me and with you?" The same or similar sentence structure is used when Jesus was casting out demons. As recorded in Mark 1:24 and Matthew 8:28, the demon-possessed people said to Jesus, instead of "tēmoi kai soi," they said "tēmin kai soi." "Emin" means us. Literally, it means "what with us, do with you." So if we use the pattern of the demon-possessed people, what the speaker of this sentence really means is, "Leave us alone." But it is not certain if that is exactly what Jesus meant, whether he meant, "Leave me alone." In fact, in all languages, we often find situations where the meaning could be confusing because we might not know where the subject or object is. Take an example. If I say to you, "A man eating shark was found in Guangzhou," Guangzhou people will say, "What's so strange about that? We have men eating shark, women eating shark, children eating shark all the time. They might be eating shark fin, but they still eat shark." But however, the meaning of that sentence, of course, is, "There's a shark that eats men," was found in Guangzhou. Or you can say, "A lady killer has been arrested." Is that a killer who is a lady? Or is it a killer who kills ladies? So that can be confusing. But anyway, Mary was already there. The passage was not clear to explain how closely they were related to the bride and groom. Perhaps the bride and groom were close enough relatives for Mary to play a key role in the banquet. Mary, Jesus, and the disciples were invited to attend, but it was unlikely that Jesus would have been specifically asked to do something for the banquet or be responsible for any part of the catering. From an earthly perspective, perhaps Jesus felt that he should have nothing to do with the banquet. However, if we look at it from a spiritual perspective, the most likely reason is God's plan for Jesus to save the souls of the world. God's plan is for Jesus to save the souls of the world, not to take care of people's catering needs. Let me put it this way. If a person had suffered, was hung on a cross, and gave up his life in order to give you the chance to receive the gift of eternal life, would it be right for you to ask him, "Oh, thank you for dying on the cross in order to save my soul, and it's good to see that you came back to life on the third day. But by the way, could you take care of my catering needs at the party?" Sounds a bit ridiculous, doesn't it? Now let's go on to the next sentence. What does Jesus mean by "my hour has not yet come"? Now this was the first miracle performed by Jesus. He did not promise that he would solve the problem that Mary had. His words, "my time has not yet come," might mean that this is not the right time for him to reveal his powers or his strength or his position. But it also implied that he was not going to do anything about it. Yet, as we all know, Jesus did help the situation. But we can only speculate as to why he helped. Perhaps the situation was so embarrassing and bad to the bridal party that he felt that this was the best thing to do. Or perhaps he wanted to use this miracle to convince his disciples to believe in the strength and powers that he had. Whatever the reasons or reason, Jesus found it appropriate to help. This is consistent with the character of God. We see the same character or characteristics shown in the book of Job. As most of us know, Job suffered greatly, basically because God accepted a challenge from Satan so that he would test the faith of Job. Job and his friends were devastated by the tragedies that were happening to Job and were pleading and crying out to God and asking him, "Why did this happen?" Although the book of Job explained in the beginning of the book why the tragedies were happening to Job, God never explained it directly to Job or his friends, why he had allowed the suffering to happen. He did, however, tell them that he is sovereign and he has the right to do whatever he pleases. At the end, God did reinstate to Job double what he had lost, but he never explained his actions. The first miracle of Jesus was carried out without much fanfare or fuss. Not only that, the results were typical of what God does when he takes action. Consistent with when God answers prayers, he often provides us with more than what we ask. As the head waiter said to the bridegroom, "Most people served inferior wine later when the guests' taste buds are less sensitive and the people are less choosy after already drunken much wine." Jesus provided more than what was needed. The miracle turned water into a wine that was even better than the wines that were presently being served at the banquet. And the Bible does not say whether the bridegroom found out about the role that Jesus played in helping him solve this wine problem. We, as Christians, should be more alert to the good things that God does. behind the scenes. My hour has not yet come may mean that the timing is not yet right for His strength to be revealed. We might not be aware of what God is doing, but He is looking after us because He cares for us. This reminds me of a very well-known Christian story called Footprints in the Sand. We can find those words in various forms of gift ideas in Christian gift shops. For the benefit of those who do not know this story, it talks about a man who was looking back in his life and saw his life's journey in his Christian walk with God in the form of two parallel sets of footprints, side by side in the sand. One set was his, and the other was God's. He saw some parts in the sand where there was only one set of footprints. And those were the times when life was most troublesome for him. So he asked God, "Why did you abandon me during those times of trouble?" God replied, "My precious child, I love you and would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." This story is still popular today. In fact, it is timeless because we see a glimpse of the truth of God's character. Let me go on to the next part. Whatever He says to you, do it. Because this was the first miracle performed by Jesus, it was probably unlikely that Mary was expecting a miracle from Jesus at that time. As mentioned earlier, maybe she had some responsibilities or some roles to play in this banquet, and she simply had no solution. If it was as simple as going to a shop to buy some, she could have done it. She must have been very desperate. If Joseph was already dead at that stage, it would be natural for a mother, in biblical times, to turn to her eldest son. Not only that, Jesus obviously had good leadership skills, as demonstrated by His ability in leading 12 disciples. For a widow in biblical times to turn to her son, this is similar to, in fact, a Chinese way of thinking. There is an old Chinese saying about how a virtuous woman should conduct herself. It says, when young, she should follow the instructions of her father. When married, she should follow the instructions of her husband. When old, she should follow the instructions of her son. But Christians are unlike the virtuous Chinese woman. Christians have only one master in their lives, and this master is consistent and never changes. Christians should follow the instructions from God when it comes to our relationship with Him. As Mary said, whatever He says to you, do it. Mary was probably acting in a very earthly manner, concerned about and wanting to take care of catering problems at that time. Yet, like many other situations in the lives of Christians in the Bible, God used this occasion to bring glory to Him. It is as straightforward as the Christian song, "Trust and obey. There is no other way. To be happy in Jesus, we just trust and obey." If we have faith in God, we will do whatever He tells us to do. For all Christians to live victorious and abundant lives, it is not only an excellent motto, it is an excellent concise sermon that gets directly to the point. Whatever he says to you, do it. Now, let's go on to the next bit. Why did Jesus address Mary as woman? I was quite puzzled by this because Jesus called Mary woman in this passage in verse 4. Jesus also referred to Mary in the same way in John 19:26, which recorded the situation of Jesus as he was hung on a cross, nailed to the cross. And Jesus said to Mary as she looked up, brokenhearted, to Jesus while he was dying on the cross, he said to her, "Woman, behold your son." Commentaries say that there is no disrespect in the use of this word, which in Greek is gunai. It may be a polite and respectful word like ma'am or sir in English. But at the same time, gunai is not an intimate word because Jesus used the same word to call women who were strangers. The use of gunai implies that there is respect, but also there is some distance between the speaker and the listener. I'll mention a few examples of where the word gunai is used. In the first one, where I talk about the limited relationship with God, we can think of the Samaritan woman at the well. In John 4:21, Jesus declared, "Believe me, gunai, or woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." There's another example of the adulterous woman. In John 8, verses 10 to 11, Jesus stood up and said to her, the adulterous woman, he said, "Gunai, or woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." These two examples show a lack of intimacy or close relationship or any spiritual relationship between Jesus and the women. Both women referred to Jesus as Kyrie. Kyrie means Lord. Yet Jesus implied that he was keeping a distance by calling them woman. The woman at the well had a conversation with Jesus about the constant thirst that needs to be fulfilled. The Samaritan woman had 5 husbands. I speculate that Jesus was referring to her thirst for happiness. She was trying to fulfill her earthly thirst for the right husband. She already had 5 husbands, it is most likely that she would have already spent most of her effort in trying to quench her thirst for happiness, rather than to live a life that was pleasing to God. And for the adulterous woman, she was fulfilling her fleshly desires and was obviously not living a life that was pleasing to God. Although she called Jesus Lord or Kyrie, Jesus addressed her as woman. Jesus saved her life, did not condemn her, and told her to go and sin no more. However, there was no real friendship or any other spiritual relationship between them. This is consistent with Matthew 7:21, where it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now let's look at some people with whom Jesus had declared his much closer relationship and his relationship through faith. It's the woman with the bleeding sickness for 12 years. In Luke 8:48 says, "Then he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace.'" And there's the paralytic who was lowered by his friends through an opening in the roof of the house. In Mark 2:5 says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" The woman with the bleeding sickness for 12 years was obviously an adult woman. Jesus was about 30 years old at that time, so calling her daughter was not correct in the physical age sense, because Jesus would have not been old enough to be her father. In the same way, Jesus addressed the paralytic who was lowered from the hole in the roof as son. The Bible refers to the paralytic as the paralyzed man. So he too would have been physically too old to be Jesus' son. I speculate, therefore, that Jesus was calling the woman daughter and the man son in the spiritual sense, because Jesus specifically referred to their faith. As it is written in the Bible, "If you have faith in God, he will treat you as his son." Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Hebrews 12:2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." And chapter 12, verse 7, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons." Now let's look at things that do not please God. First example is the man who wanted his brother to divide the family inheritance, recorded in Luke 12, verses 13 to 14. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man," in Greek there's anthropi, which means human, "man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Jesus called him man because he was only after the earthly material possessions. Not only that, in that passage, Jesus went on to warn about the sin of greed. God is obviously displeased with greed. Let's look at the second example. Jesus predicted that he would be killed, but Peter took Jesus aside to rebuke him for his predictions about his death. The way Jesus responded must have shocked Peter. Matthew 16:23 says, "Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" With the benefit of hindsight, we can see very clearly that what Jesus had predicted was God's plan, and Peter had other ideas and simply did not understand what Jesus had in mind. But the interesting thing to note is that even though Peter had in mind the things of man, Jesus did not call him man or anthropy. In the words of Jesus, he had associated Satan with the thinking of the things of men. God is obviously displeased by thoughts that come from Satan. This surely must serve as a warning to all of us to take care and not be deceived by Satan whenever we think of things of men. Not only should we take care not to be misled by earthly and material matters, we should take care that we do not fall into the trap of deception in the spiritual realm. Then we can look at what the consequences are of holding back our faith. There's this Syrophoenician or Canaanite woman who wanted Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. Matthew 15:26 says, "And Jesus answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus said to her, 'O woman, O Gunai, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish.' And her daughter was healed at once." On the face of it, the passage seems to have a positive message. But there are two concerns that I can see. I was puzzled by this passage because the woman referred to Jesus as Lord. And Jesus said that she had faith. And yet, he still called her woman and not daughter. And the second concern I had was, when I first came across this verse, it really troubled me because I'm not Jewish, and therefore I thought that, according to this verse, I would only be eligible to feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then I realized that the Syrophoenician woman could have easily been a convert. In other words, she could have become a proselyte. What's a proselyte? A proselyte is a convert. As recorded in Matthew 23:15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte," in other words, a convert, "and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." So, Christians who are not of Jewish descent are therefore like the proselytes and are entitled to sit at the master's table and not have to rely on crumbs that fall from the table. And although the Syrophoenician woman had faith, she did not submit herself completely to become a follower of Jesus. She held back. She probably still held on to her belief of her other gods. She therefore did not and could not have a full father-daughter relationship with God. We too must learn from this and not hold back a piece of our belief from God, however small that piece might be. Otherwise, we face the risk of not being recognized as his son or his daughter. So what can we learn from this? Based on what we can find in the Bible, the way Jesus addresses someone reflects the inner thoughts and mindset of the listener at that moment of time. For example, we know that Peter was not Satan. Jesus made reference to Satan because Peter's thoughts at that time came from Satan. Jesus was addressing his temporary thought and mindset at that time. Give an example. If I prayed, "Dear God, Mr. X has been doing terrible things to society and to me. Show me a good way to murder him," I should not be surprised if Jesus said to me, "Stop it, Satan." Because murder is against the teachings of Jesus and would have had to have come from Satan. I am not Satan. Only my thoughts came from Satan. So therefore, coming back to the passage, why did Jesus call Mary woman? We can only speculate, and the speculations are based on evidence that we find in the Bible. But due to the limitations of human language, the assessments of the inner thoughts might not be factually correct, and they are difficult to prove. Furthermore, the Bible records many encounters of Jesus with people, and the Bible doesn't mention how Jesus addressed them. And despite the difficulties or the limitations, I think we would all agree that we can see a pattern in this. And based on this pattern, Jesus must have called Mary a woman because she was focused on earthly things and not on spiritual matters. When she wanted wine, the wine problem to be fixed, that was an earthly problem. When Mary saw Jesus hung on the cross, suffering and dying, she was probably weeping and heartbroken. She was not rejoicing that Jesus was then fulfilling the plans of God, because at that time, even though Mary knew in her heart that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, nobody, including Mary, knew about the plans of God. To the heartbroken mother, mental pictures of his childhood must have flashed before Mary's eyes. The statement from Jesus, "Woman, behold your son," could well be a reflection of what was going through her saddened heart and devastated mind at that time. In fact, none of the followers of Jesus knew at that time that Jesus was fulfilling God's plans until he rose from the dead. Once they knew, they then believed. God wants us to be honest and frank when talking with him and asking him for help. He feels our pain and cries with us when we suffer losses. But we also have to be careful that our relationship with him is not based entirely on material and earthly matters. As written in Luke 12:29-30, Jesus said, "Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them." To make sure that God calls us son or daughter and not man or woman, we must take very seriously and consider very carefully the instructions. Whatever he says, do it. Now let's look at the water into wine. Turning water into wine shows that God is not against wine. According to Ecclesiastes 3:13, says everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man. Just like there is nothing wrong with money, there is also nothing wrong with wine. It is the love and abuse of money and the love and abuse of wine that God does not like. Most people do not even think much about this miracle and take it for granted. However, the change from water to wine represents a complete transformation of a substance that used to be called water. It takes a human time and effort to make wine, let alone good wine. People who have tasted good wine will recognize that its taste is superior to any mediocre or bad wine. And as we all know, wine tastes nothing like water. The fact that it was good wine proves that Jesus did not simply use water to dilute some wine that was left hidden or in the bottom of the water pots. The head waiter should know. He is an expert in catering. If we have faith that God can turn water into wine, we should also have faith that God can turn us into his good children and do things that please him and glorify him. To achieve that, it is as simple as what Mary said. Whatever he says to you, do it. Now let's look at the water pots. This has been translated as stone water jars, stone water jugs, stone water vessels, water pots, etc. I went to Israel in December last year, and I went to this place at Cana where the wedding was supposed to have been held. They had on display what was believed to be the stone water vessels at Jesus' time. They were placed on a floor, quite big, about 70 meters high, really heavy and thick walled, and definitely not things that you can lift like a jug. The Bible records that they hold 20 to 30 gallons, which is about 100 or maybe 150 liters. Some commentaries say that the volume is even larger. Maybe the hygiene standards were not high at biblical times, But I don't think too many people would entertain the idea of drinking wine out of these large, heavy, and clumsy vehicles that were placed on the floor. It would be equivalent to us serving a cocktail out of a bucket that you take from your bathroom. The size is not precise, but what is certain is that these vessels were not designed to hold drinking water. An average man would not be able to lift one of these empty vessels, let alone when it is full of water. There is no mention of water being boiled, so it would be fair to say that the water from these vessels were not supposed to be for human consumption. So imagine how nervous the servants would have been when they were told to serve a liquid that had not been boiled and from containers that are supposed to be used to hold water that is for the purpose of ceremonial cleansing and purification. Not only that, there were six of them. Remember that in Jewish culture, seven is a complete and perfect number. Six is incomplete and imperfect. But the servants, despite all these doubts, despite all these troubling thoughts, they obeyed. They listened to the master. They listened to whatever he tells you, do it. God can use anything he pleases to glorify himself, just like the big heavy water pots that were used to serve the best wine. Jesus used prostitutes, paralytics, demon-possessed people, adulterers, tax collectors, etc., to serve God's purpose. Each of us is imperfect, like the water pots. But God has a wonderful plan for each and every one of us. The challenge that we face is whether or not we are willing to listen to his instructions. Whatever he tells you, do it. And to know his instructions, we need to read his word. When we follow fully his instructions, and when we have faith, then he will use us, regardless of how imperfect we feel that we might be. He will then call us son. He will then call us daughter. Now, let's look at the final hymn, Just As I Am. I just want to explain the little bit of background of this song. Just As I Am was written by Charlotte Elliott. She was from a Christian family, was a cheerful young lady. And when she was 30, she started to suffer from a degenerative disease and became more or less bedridden. And she was deeply depressed. One day, a minister, Dr. Cesar Millan, who visited her, said he hoped that she was a Christian. And she became very offended and said she'd rather not discuss the matter. A few weeks later, she reflected on this question and told the minister that ever since she heard that question, she had been trying to find her Savior and she wanted him to tell her how to come to Christ. Dr. Cesar Millan said to her, "Just come to him as you are." This she did. And later, she wrote this hymn. Let's all stand and sing this hymn.